Well, as probably most all of you know, today is Super Bowl Sunday, and that's a big day for many people. I read this past week, I read that Super Bowl Sunday, outside of Thanksgiving Day, is the day where the most food is consumed in American households. Super Bowl Sunday. Grocery stores, pizza joints, and stores that sell big screen TVs, this is a huge weekend of sales for them. I don't know if I believe this, but I did read that over 8 million pounds of guacamole will be eaten today. TV networks expect 115 million or more people to tune into the game. That's why they can charge upwards of $4 million for a 30-second commercial in tonight's game. And yet it seems like with all the media presence and the celebrity statuses and talk of halftime shows and other things like that, sometimes it's easy for the normal common fan to forget that there's actually a football game that's taking place. But the two teams that are playing tonight, and Sandra and Monica, this is for you, the Kansas City Chiefs and the San Francisco 49ers, the two teams playing tonight, they don't care about all the hype. They care about the game. No doubt, tens of thousands of hours combined between players and coaches on these two teams have been poured into the preparation for this one game. Offensive coordinators have studied tape of the defense of the opposing team, trying to figure out how they can use their players and their talents to score tonight. Defensive coordinators have studied game after game after game, trying to figure out what defensive scheme to use to stop these high-powered offenses. And each team has created a playbook specifically for this game, for this one game. There's a playbook. Now, what do you think would happen if somehow the Chiefs were to get a hold of the 49ers playbook? It would really change things. When the 49ers would line up, the Chiefs would know what play they're going to call by hearing it because they have their playbook. They would know which receivers or which running backs to key in on. They would know which direction the ball's going to go. They would know what schemes the defense would be playing and how to beat them. It'd be a huge advantage to have the other team's playbook, which is why many teams go to great lengths to protect their playbooks and even their practices. Again, I read this week something that I found very comical. Former Green Bay Packers coach Curly Lambeau, which after Lambeau Field is named, he would accuse the Bears coach, the Chicago Bears coach George Halas, of planting spies in the lobbies of Chicago hotel rooms to try to listen to the Packers talking about the game. So Lambeau, when they played in Chicago, he told his players they could not talk to strangers in Chicago. He also refused to bring his playbook to Chicago for fear that someone would either break into the bus or break into the hotel rooms to try to steal the playbook. Later, Vince Lombardi, who became the coach of the Packers, had his players switch their jerseys during practice the week before they played the Bears because he was convinced Halas had spies watching their practices. He even went to the point where anytime an airplane flew over the field, Lombardi would clear the field of all of his players and practice would stop until the airplane was gone. With the inclusion of technology, I continued to read a little bit more about trying to steal plays. In a game when technology was first being used where a coach on the sideline could talk to the quarterback on the field, there was a game between the Giants and the Browns where somehow someone on the Giants was able to find the frequency that the Browns were using where the coach would talk to the quarterback, and so the Giants were sitting on their sideline on the bench listening to the coach of the Browns tell his quarterback what to do. And then, of course, we have the modern-day cheaters that we call the New England Patriots. Caught videotaping another team's play calling in 2007, deflating footballs, giving Rob Gronkowski steroids. I don't know if that one's true, but it looks like it. But it's not just in football. You may have heard recently how the Houston Astros, who have won two World Series recently, are being accused of mounting a camera in center field to focus in on the pitches or the calls that the catcher is giving to the pitchers and them relaying to the batters, whether it will be a fastball or an off-speed pitch. Here's the thing, though. Even if a team can keep their playbook from being seen by the other team, there is still one very important step to winning: execution. Because even if the other team has no idea what you're going to do, you still got to do it right. Timmy, I got to stand on the sideline and watch you guys play football this year. And how many times, especially in a high school football game, does everything go right and the wide receiver's wide open, but the quarterback either overthrows or too short? Or how many times does a running back break a long touchdown run only for the play to be called back because of holding by an offensive lineman? Or how many times have you watched the end of a baseball game where you know the reliever, all he has is a 99-mile-an-hour fastball. And that batter who's up to bat, he knows what's coming at me is a 100-mile-an-hour fastball. But he still can't catch up to it. See, a playbook is not a guarantee of success. A playbook provides a plan of how to be successful. But the team still has to execute the plays. Now, it's very important to know the playbook, and truthfully, the more you know the plays, the greater chance your team has of being successful. And we're to use that in the Christian life. To be honest, that's how many people view the Bible, God's playbook. Inside the Bible, which we would refer to often as God's word, are, well, all the plays for life, all the rules that God has for me to keep in this life. And many people will say that the better you know the rules, the greater the chance of living a successful Christian life. I've even heard an acronym, and some of you may have heard it, using the five letters that spell out Bible, B-I-B-L-E, as the basic instructions before leaving earth. Meaning that God's playbook tells me what I am supposed to do. And why do we need a playbook for life? Well, because we're told many times in the Bible that one day when this life is over, we will stand before God to be judged for how we lived on his world. Let me just show you two verses briefly. Hebrews 9:27. And it is appointed for men to die once. After this, after that death, the judgment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So both of these verses tell us what we clearly already know deep within our hearts, that one day this life will come to an end, and when this life comes to an end, I will be judged for how I lived this life, whether good or bad. But how do we know what's good and bad? Do we get to determine what is good and what is bad? And well, some people say, well, yes, I can determine for myself what is right and what is wrong. The problem is when we die, we don't stand before a mirror to judge ourselves. We stand before God. That means God gets to make the rules and enforce the judgment. But the good thing is that God didn't leave us having to guess what's good and bad in his eyes. He wrote it all down for us in, I guess, what maybe some might call a playbook. And in this playbook, God lays out exactly what is good and bad. He makes it fairly simple for us. In fact, at the very beginning of this playbook, God gives us 10 commands. Don't have any other gods before me. Don't worship or make any graven images. Don't take my name in vain. Remember the Sabbath. Honor your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. And don't covet. 10 fairly simple commands. So it's lucky we know what God thinks is good and what God thinks is bad. So all we have to do now is execute. Now we just have to do it. Well, along with all the other things that we find in God's playbook, things like, well, that we have to treat others the way we want to be treated, regardless of, well, their race or their religion or even their political persuasion. That's not always easy to do. And we also have to forgive those who have hurt us. That's not easy. We have to learn to love our enemies. generously give of our resources, regularly assemble with other Christians and make disciples of Christ. And before we know it, God's playbook is no longer just 10 commands. God's playbook is now a very long list of things that we have to do. But the good thing is, we know what to do. And that's important because we're going to stand before God one day and he's going to judge us on whether we did good or whether we did bad, right? And so we try really hard to do good. In fact, many people are here today in our churches all around our country and truly all over the world. Many people are attending churches because they want to do as many good things as they can in their life before that moment of death and judgment. And actually, it happens every day all over the place. People tomorrow morning will get up and do good things like pray to their God, read their holy book, be careful of what they say, where they go, and what they do. Some will even choose to pray multiple times in one day facing a certain direction. Some will confess their sins to a man. Some will dress a certain way. Some will take vows of silence and even celibacy. And all of these actions come from their religion's playbook and are performed with the hope that one day after they die, when they stand before their God, he'll be happy so that they don't have to spend an eternity in hell. But what if I were to come to you today and tell you that the Bible really isn't our playbook of all the things God wants us to do? What if I were to contradict that statement that the Bible, the B-I-B-L-E, it really isn't basic instructions before leaving earth? What if I were to tell you that the majority of the Bible, it's really not even about you? And it's hard to believe in a self-centered society where everything's about us. But you see, what sets Christianity apart from every other religion in the world is one word: gospel. It's a word that has become so important to me. I hope and desire become crucial to our church. As you see it plastered on the walls behind us, it's plastered on your bulletins. We want to talk about being a church this year that is a gospel above all. And what is the gospel? Plain and simple, the gospel means good news. But here's the thing, and I need you to pay attention for just a brief moment here, because everything hinges on this. Good news is always a declaration about something that has already taken place. Good news is a declaration about something that has already taken place. Well, let me ask you, how many of you tonight are planning to watch the Super Bowl? Would you raise your hand? Okay, a lot of you. How many of you are going to be cheering for the Chiefs? 49ers. Neither team. You just want to eat, right? Oh, there you go, right? Hey, for you Chiefs fans, I have good news. The Chiefs won the game. Now, I know you're looking at me like, hey, Pastor, you can't declare that the Chiefs won because the game hasn't been played. And that's important for us to understand. Paul, in just a moment, is going to stand and he's going to say, I am going to declare to you the gospel. I'm going to declare to you the good news. But the good news can only be delivered after a victory. And so here's the good news about Christianity. The good news, the gospel of Christianity, is not about something I still have to do. The good news is about something that has already been done for me. So if you're in Romans chapter 1, would you look there? We're going to read two verses, Romans chapter 1, verse number 15, and then also number 16. And I want to show you what Paul says when he opens up this amazing treatise by using the word gospel in verse 15. The Bible says this. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. And before we read the second verse, I just want to stop and ask you, how can Paul claim that he is ready to declare good news if good news doesn't come until after we die and face the judgment? How can Paul say, I'm ready to preach the good news if we have to wait until we die and all of our deeds are weighed one way or the other? Then how are we going to know whether that's good news? How can Paul claim that I have good news about something that's already happened? Well, he goes on and he says in verse number 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ, for it is the power, the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. And Paul is claiming, I can declare the gospel and I'm not ashamed to declare the gospel because the good news has already been declared. Wait a second, though. What's the book then? Paul, you're telling me the good news can be declared, but I thought I have to do everything in this book. Because this whole book tells me a bunch of things that I have to do, right? It's God's playbook. And I do these things hoping that one day I'll stand before God and hear good news. But Paul, you're saying we already have good news? What good news could Paul be speaking of? Well, if you have your Bible in 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to read the first four verses. And if you're looking down at your Bible, you're going to hear many times the words, the good news, inserted where it's not in your Bible. Because anytime the gospel is referenced, I'm going to use the words, the good news. If you're following up on the verses behind me, you'll see that. But if you're looking in your Bible, I just don't want you wondering what we're talking about. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. The Bible says this, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the good news, or the gospel, which I preached to you, the good news, which also you received, and the good news in which you stand, verse 2, the good news by which you are saved, if you hold fast the good news, the word which I preached to you, unless you believed the good news in vain. Verse 3, for I delivered to you, first of all, the good news that which I also received, the good news that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Verse 4, and the good news that he was buried, and the good news that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And if you were to keep reading, Paul's going to say, and if you don't believe me about what I'm declaring about Jesus being alive, go ask the 500 people that he talked to, because they're still living. And you could confirm that. The good news that Paul was declaring is that Jesus lived a sinless life, died for our sins to be forgiven, was buried in a tomb for 3 days, and rose from the dead 3 days later. But that leads me to this question. How is the fact that Jesus lived, died, buried, and rose again, how is that good news? You remember the Ten Commandments we briefly went through earlier? I'm going to ask you in just a moment to raise your hand. If you broke one of the Ten Commandments this week, just one. Before you sit there, thank you, Steve, for being honest, right? Were you talking, you saw Carrie break 10 of them. Yeah, all 10, right? Before you say, well, I didn't break any of those commandments, I just want to remind you something Jesus said. He said to a group of people that if you, as a man, look on a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. He said that you may not murder someone physically, but if you have anger in your heart towards someone, you will face the same judgment. All right, so now that we have that as a baseline, how many of you would admit, hey, Pastor, at least one of those Ten Commandments over this last week I have broken? Would you raise your hand? Good, because I'm looking to see who doesn't raise their hand. Like Gordon DeMera, there you go, did not raise it. Figures. All right, I would guess everybody in here, even if you didn't raise your hand, you'd be like, yeah, I did. I have some bad news for you. Bad, really, actually really bad news. James writes in his epistle, Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. That's rough. But here's what James is saying. One day when we stand before God, we're not going to go point by point through the law and say, well, I did this and I did this and I did this, but I didn't do this or this or this, but I did this and this and this and this. James is saying, here's what God's going to ask you one day. Did you perfectly keep my law? So we're going to stand before God one day and we're going to be judged, and God has one question. One question. Did you perfectly keep my law, Tyler? We can say whatever we want to, but Paul answers it for us to make it easy on us. He tells us in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, and then also in verse 23, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we have some good news to declare that isn't going to sound like good news, first off. The good news of the gospel declares that God is holy and I am a sinner. I know that doesn't sound like good news. It actually sounds like bad news. But before we start complaining about this news, it actually gets worse. Because when we realize what the penalty is for sin, it makes it worse that we're sinners. We go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and God says to Adam, I have one rule for you, Adam. Don't take of that tree. But if you do, on the day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. First time that we find the connection of the penalty of sin being death. But all throughout the Old Testament, we see it over and over as the sacrifices of rams and goats and sheep and cattle and even birds were made on behalf of sinful people. Sin, the penalty for sin, is death. Paul says it again clearly for us in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. So again, I know the gospel is good news. The good news is the gospel declares that God is holy and I'm a sinner, but it also declares that God is just and I am guilty. And that does not sound like good news. And because God is just, it means he won't just simply ignore my sin. He has to dispense justice. I'm sorry, I'm not sure why this is cracking. He has to dispense sin. Dispense justice. And the justice for sin is death. Again, that's not good news. I thought the gospel was all about good news. Maybe if we just did a whole bunch of more good things, we can have this pile of great things to show God one day, and we'll have some bad things for sure, but look at how much more good we have. The problem is, if God is just, he can't ignore the sin. Imagine I was driving a car, texting while driving, and I went through an intersection and struck a pedestrian who was crossing the street, and they had to rush that person to the hospital, and I would end up in front of a judge in a court of law, and he would say, Brian, you are guilty of breaking the law. I can't just say, yeah, but I'm a good person for the most part. A just judge is going to say, you might be a good person, but we still have to take care of the penalty of you breaking this law. And that's what God does. He says, you're guilty, and I'm just. So death must be dispensed for your sin. Where's the good news in this? But do you remember the good news that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 15? He said the gospel, or the good news that he was declaring, is that Jesus lived and died and rose again. How can something as tragic as the death of the Son of God be good news? Well, because the good news of the gospel not only says that God is holy and I'm a sinner, not only that God is just and I am guilty, but also that God is love and Jesus died for my sins in my place. You may have heard of the probably one of the most famous verses in the whole Bible, John 3:16, which begins with, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God loved the world so much he gave his son. Why did he have to give his son? Paul answers. Back to Romans. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Did you get that? He died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, every time we sing, "Oh, the blood," that one statement just excites my heart. It ignites my heart that in my sin, yes, even then, he shed his blood for me. He didn't die for good people. He died for broken people. Jesus didn't die for perfect people. He died for sinners. The wages of sin is death. Jesus died for me, in my place, for my sins, so my sins could be forgiven. That is the good news of the gospel. Because of Jesus dying in my place for my sins, I have a blank slate when it comes to sin. I'm not going to stand before God one day and have to answer for all my sins, because Jesus has already answered for my sins. That's the good news that Paul was standing to declare. I have good news. Jesus has died in your place. Hallelujah. But the gospel gets better. It gets even better. Because in 2 Corinthians 5:21, again, the Apostle Paul, making it so helpful for us to know this, says, "For he made him," meaning God made Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us." We got that. Woo! Our sin was placed on the shoulders of Jesus at the cross, and he bore our sin, he bore our guilt, he bore the torments of hell, he bore the separation from the Father. That was all placed on Jesus, but it gets better. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. God then transfers the perfect life of righteousness of Jesus onto my account. You remember the question that I said God's going to ask us one day? Did you perfectly keep my law? Every one of us has to say no. Only one person has. Only one person has ever lived and perfectly kept every law of God, and his name is Jesus. And guess what the gospel tells you? You get his record of righteousness on your record. Oh, that's some good news. Some really good news that I'm not guilty for my sin. Jesus has paid the guilt, and I have his righteousness that I never lived given to me on my behalf. That is the gospel. That is the good news. And that is what separates the gospel from every religion in the world. Because religion says, do this to be right with God. But the gospel says, Jesus already did that for you to be right with God. Every religion is going to give you counsel. They're going to give you instructions. It's going to give you a book of laws that you hopefully will one day keep when you stand before God to hear good news. That's not the gospel. The gospel is the declaration of good news before you die. The good news that God knew we could never live in such a way to stand before him holy. Forgive me, I have a grammatical error here. God knew we could never stand before him holy. So instead, he came to make us holy. Man, you just take that home today. That'll excite you for the rest of the week. God knew you wouldn't make it to him. So he came to you. What a God. But there's just one last thing. God is holy and I'm a sinner. God is just and I am guilty. God is love and Jesus died in my place. But there's just one last thing. Good news has to be believed. It has to be believed. You see, the good news of the gospel also declares that God is willing, but I must believe the gospel. See, there's many people who understand this cross represents what we talked about already, that Jesus died for the sins of the world. They know it, but they don't believe it for themselves. You see, Paul says it in 1 Corinthians. He says the message of the cross, or we could just insert the message, the gospel message, is foolishness to those who are perishing. I realize that I would assume the majority of us in here, the reason we have come together today is because at some point in our lives we have understood what Jesus did for us on our behalf, and we have placed our trust in Christ, and we've gathered together to rejoice in who Jesus is and what he has done for us. But you understand that many people in this world think we're idiots. Why would you waste every Sunday morning doing that? Why would you give of your money when you could get something you wanted? We sent out financial statements this past month. Tamara did this past week for those who have given to the church. And I'm not going to tell you what I gave, but I looked at that and I thought, that's a lot of money. There's a whole lot I could have done with that money this year other than give it to this church. And then immediately my thought was, he who was rich became poor for me, that I, through his poverty, might be made rich in Christ. The riches of this world are meaningless to the riches that Jesus has awaiting for us in eternity. But for people who don't understand what Jesus has done for us, they think it's foolish. But the sad thing is, there's many people who even come to church, who sit week after week and hear the message of the cross, the message of the gospel, but your lives don't reflect that you believe it. Because our lives are all wrapped up in trying to do good so that we think that God will accept us more if we do more good. That God will be happier for us, that he will bless us more if we do more good. Can I simply remind you what Ephesians 1:4 tells you? That in Christ you have received every spiritual blessing. God's not holding out on you. He's not waiting for you to do one more good thing before he's like, all right, here you go. No, you have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus that God has for you. Some people who would call themselves Christians don't truly believe the gospel. And we know it because of the way they live. They've heard the good news, but they still try to earn their way to heaven or earn the goodness of God. But come on, let's be real honest. Is having to earn your way to God or earn your way to heaven, does that sound like good news to you? It can't be declared. If all you needed to do to get to heaven one day was just be good, then may I ask, why did Jesus have to suffer and die? If all you needed was to do what you could do, why did the Son of God do what he had to do? See, I want to just close with taking you through a few short verses to just remind us all what the gospel is truly about. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. It doesn't matter how much of the law you keep, it will not justify you in the sight of God. Galatians chapter 2, I do not set aside the grace of God, Paul says, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If you could be good enough by keeping this, then why did Jesus die? And then Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that might be familiar to many of you. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There's one thing to boast about in the gospel. And it's not our works that earned the gospel. It's not our works that won the gospel. It's not our works that give us the gospel. It is the grace of God that has given us the faith to be placed into Jesus. So all we get to boast about is God. I've read many books that describe battles that have taken place after the end of the war has been declared. After the Civil War, many men were killed in battles that did not need to be fought because either they had not yet heard the good news that the war was over or simply didn't believe it. Many Japanese warriors failed to quit fighting after their emperor surrendered to the United States to end World War II. But they kept fighting because they just didn't believe their emperor would actually do what was being said he had done. They thought he would never surrender. So they needlessly died when the war was already over. And sadly, there are many people who believe in God, and many people who even believe Jesus may have died on a cross, that will spend eternity in hell because they don't believe the good news that has been declared for them when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." Because the gospel is not just good news to everyone, although it is, the gospel is good news to you. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles." It's about how Paul said, God did this for me. Or in 1 Timothy chapter 1, when Paul says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus was exceedingly abundant with faith and love in Christ Jesus." And then he'll go and say, "And I was the chief of sinners, but I obtained mercy, that in me first, Christ Jesus might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." And he closes with this: "Glory to Christ, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, who to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever." Do you ever want to have a day where you stand and you just look at God and say, "Thank you for who you are, you immortal, invisible, unbelievable, amazing God"? You'll never do that if the gospel is not personal to you. He died for you. For you. He died for you. For you. For me. I know I make a fool of myself sometimes when we sing. I don't know if I distract you, Aaron, and I'm sorry if I do, and Carolyn, I don't know if I distract you, but there are days when I just stand and we are in worship and I am just overwhelmed once again with what a sinner I am and what a savior he is. But I realize that there's many of you who at some point did believe. So can I close by asking you, so what is this book to you? God's playbook. What is this book to you? Let me finish with good news about the Bible. This is not a playbook of all we need to do. So what is it? The Bible is God's playbook of all that he did to save you. It's kind of like getting the playbook after the game is over, that the coaches wrote down every single play and you get to study it after the game is over and you're like, "Wow, look at that. Oh yeah, I remember that. Oh yeah, I remember that." See, the Bible is not about what I have to do to get to God. The Bible is all about what God did to get to me. Whew. So I beg you to read it. Don't let this thing sit idle in your room or idle on a coffee table thinking, "I don't want to pick that up because I'm just going to feel guilty about all the things I don't do." Oh, no, no. Read it and see the great lengths God went to bring you to himself, from the Garden of Eden to Noah's salvation in the ark, to the calling of Abraham, to the parting of the Red Sea, to the walls of Jericho falling, to the institution of sacrifices, to the preaching of repentance by the prophets, to the preserving of a remnant of Israel, to the rebuilding of Jerusalem, to the sending of his son, to the betrayal, denial, and desertion of the disciples, to the false accusations of Pilate, to the silence of Jesus, to the beating of his body, to the nails crucifying him to the cross, to the separation he experienced between the Father, to the death of Jesus, to the resurrection of Jesus, to the ascension of Jesus, to the interceding of Jesus now for all believers. That's what this playbook is. It's God's playbook of what he did to save you, not what you have to do to be saved. Yes, this book is filled with many encouragements of how you and I can display our love to God for all that he has done for us, but that is not the purpose of this book. The purpose of this book is for you to see God's love for you and all that he did to display it through Jesus. So don't let it sit unopened. Don't read it with a sense of guilt. Read it overwhelmed. Read it as if it truly is the good news, because it is. If you have never believed the good news, I'd love to help you with that today. If you understand those thoughts that we had earlier, that God is holy and that you're a sinner, that God is just and you are guilty, that God is love and Jesus died for you, and that God is willing, and all you do is believe in Christ, then I would love to help you do that today. And for those of you who already know the good news, would you pray that the good news could be declared once again in hearts this morning? Would you bow your head and pray with me? Father, I just rejoice. I know time's over and we have stuff that we're going to do today, but I could just keep going, because I've come to understand more and more, and day by day and week by week, of what the good news means to me. It's overwhelming. It's so good. And Lord, I rejoice in it, and my heart wants others to rejoice in it too. And I can't imagine if I want others to know it, how much you who did it all for us, to let this world know how much you love them. And so I pray, God, that if there are people inside of this room right now and they don't know you as their personal Savior, but they have understood this gospel message, the good news is declared because the good news is done. The work is over. We just believe in what Jesus has done for us. And God, I pray that you give those who are here a spirit of understanding and a spirit of courage to follow through as they understand your love for them in a greater and greater way. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you don't know what would happen to you if you died and had to stand before God facing judgment, may I encourage you. You understand that you're a sinner and that penalty for sin is death, and we saw that clearly. But here comes the good news. Jesus died in your place for your sins. Your sins. And he is willing to take his robes of righteousness, of perfectly keeping the law, and place them over your shoulders. And what you have to do is you have to believe and understand, I cannot get to God on my own. Jesus had to break down the wall, and he did that on the cross. And if you'd be willing to call out to Jesus and say in your heart, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. And I get that the penalty of sin is death. But I do understand right now that you died for my sins and in my place. And you suffered for my sins. And Jesus, I trust you and what you did on the cross as my only hope for heaven. Not what I can do. Because I can't declare good news if it's what I do. It's about what's already been done. And what you've done for me is my only hope for heaven. And Jesus, I trust in you and you alone. And if you place your trust in Christ, Oh, he takes his robes of righteousness and he puts them over your shoulders. And when God sees you, he sees you in Christ and he sees Christ in you. And that is wonderful. If you be willing to pray that prayer of, I am a sinner. And I know my penalty of sin is death and hell separated from God. But Jesus on the cross paid that penalty for me. And I place my trust in what Jesus has done for me only but completely. Today, if you called out, if you cried out, if you said that prayer to yourself in your heart, just wondering if you would be willing to allow me to rejoice with you. I'm not going to ask you to get up. I'm not going to ask you to do anything, but I would ask for you to just simply just look at me for a moment. If you said, I prayed that prayer. I called out to Jesus. All I'm going to ask you to do is just look at me, because I want to rejoice with you. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Jesus, thank you for what you have done, for the good news that some today received. And today became children of God, not from anything they have done, but because only of what you have done. And Lord, I know that we will rejoice, but I know even more that you rejoice. Thank you for the good news of the gospel. And as we sing this closing song that Jesus paid it all, I pray for those of us whose hearts are bent toward just trying to do good to earn your favor, that we are reminded that the good news has been declared. Jesus paid it all. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Church, would you stand with me as Aaron closes in this prayer?